On December 24th of 1971, a young woman who was 17 years old by the name of Julianne Kopacek boarded an airplane in a small city in Peru for the purpose of flying to the capital city. Everybody was in a hurry to get home. The plane was about 7 hours late, and everybody was upset. And the plane took off, and it soon flew into turbulence. Moments later, it was struck by lightning, and the airplane split in half. Julianne tumbled out of the airplane. It was about 2 miles up, and being in free fall, she remembers seeing the canopy of the jungle just before she hit. And she woke up on the jungle floor, sitting up in her chair with a broken collarbone, a bad gash on her arm, and a black eye. And she walked 10 miles to the nearest outpost and was safe. She's still alive today. Nobody knows how it is that she survived. There is some speculation that because she was strapped into three banks of seats and the other two people were not strapped in, is that when the plane broke in half, she essentially propellered down as though it was a wing, and then the framework of the chair cushioned her as she fell through the canopy of the jungle, and the canopy of the jungle slowed her down. We know that, you know, she has a black eye and a broken collarbone. For part of it, she may have been upside down, but she landed upright on the jungle floor and was fine. Now, again, we don't know exactly how it is that she made it, but she survived. She said this about her experience in an interview in 2010. I had nightmares for a long time, for years. And, of course, grief about my mother's death and that of the other people came back again and again. The thought was, why was I the only survivor? It haunts me, and it always will. I mean, can you imagine? She got onto the plane with 92 people. And she's the only person who survived. Now, as Christians, we don't have an exact answer to her question why. We can't tell her, you know, something silly like angels were holding on to the side of the thing, or that they opened up the canopy of the jungle for her. We can't even tell her that God preserved her life for some great work. Currently, she's a librarian in Germany. The greatest thing that I can discover that she did for the greater good is she wrote a book called Ecological Study of a Bat Colony in Tropical Rainforest of Peru. I mean, I'm sure it's very helpful if you study bats in Peru, but it's not doing anything good for the greater good. We can say that God spared her life, but we don't know why in detail. And we can't tell her for sure how it is that she was saved, in the sense of what the physical means were. And in our passage this morning, King Solomon and the Holy Spirit explains to us how some of these things happen and how it is that we can live in a world where there are unforeseen events for good and for ill. Because we live in a world where 92 people get onto a plane and the plane breaks up in midair and one person walks away and nobody on earth knows why. We can say that Julianne survived in part because two passengers next to her didn't use her seatbelt and she did, but there are also people who survived similar plane wrecks who weren't wearing seatbelts. And so we have no answer, but we do know that there is these providential events. So if you have your Bibles with you this morning, please open them to Ecclesiastes chapter 9. We're going to start in verse 6 and go into chapter 11. If you don't have your own Bible, you'll find it on page 558 in the red Bible in front of you. If you don't have a Bible at home, come and talk to me after the church service. I would be delighted to give you a Bible. So Ecclesiastes chapter 9, we're going to begin not in verse 6, I'm sorry, but in verse 7. Go eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white, and let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because is your portion in life and your toil at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol or the place of the dead to which you are going. Again, I saw that under the sun the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happens to them all. For man does not know his time, like a fish that are taken in an evil net, and like birds that are caught in a snare. So the children of man are snared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. I have also seen this example of wisdom under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it, building great siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that poor man. But I say that wisdom is better than might, though the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard. The words of the wise heard in quiet are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. Dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench. So a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. A wise man's heart inclines him to the right, but a fool's heart to the left. Even when the fool walks on the road, he lacks sense, and he says to everyone that he is a fool. If the anger of the ruler rises against you, do not leave your place, for calmness will lay great offense to rest. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, as it were, an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly is set in many high places, and the rich sit in a low place. I have seen slaves on horses and princes walking on the ground like slaves. He who digs a pit will fall into it. A serpent will bite him who breaks through a wall. He who quarries stones is hurt by them, and he who splits logs is endangered by them. If the iron is blunt and one does not sharpen the edge, he must use more strength, but wisdom helps one to succeed. If the serpent bites before he is charmed, there is no advantage to the charmer. The words of a wise man's mouth win him favor, but the lips of a fool consume him. The beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness, and the end of his talk is evil madness. A fool multiplies words, though no man knows what is to be. Who can tell him what will be after him? The toil of a fool wearies him, for he does not know the way to the city. Woe to you, O land, where your king is a child, and your princes feast in the morning. Happy are you, O land, when your king is the son of the nobility, and your princes feast at the proper time for strength and not for drunkenness. Through sloth the roof sinks in, and through indolence the house leaks. Bread is made for laughter, and wine gladdens life, and money answers everything. Even in your thoughts do not curse the king, nor in your bedroom curse the rich. For a bird of the air will carry your voice, or some winged creature tell the matter. Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give a portion to seven or even to eight, for you know not what disaster may happen on earth. If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth, and if a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it will lie. He observes the wind who will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. As you do not know the way the spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. In the morning sow your seed, and at evening withhold not your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. Light is sweet, and is pleasant for the eyes to see the sun. So if a person lives many years, let him rejoice in them, but let him remember that the days of darkness will be many. All that comes is vanity. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes. But know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. Remove vexation from your heart and put away pain from your body, for youth and the dawn of life are vanity. Now, to help us understand our text, there's a couple of things that we need to remember as we start. The first is that the author, Ecclesiastes, or the preacher, is telling us about what life is like under the sun. And as he's working through the text, he's going to occasionally tell us about God's revelation, but he's also going to tell us about life under the sun. And life under the sun includes vanity. Now, to organize our sermon around today, I've done it around 4 points. Don't get nervous for those of you who are used to 3. It shouldn't be much longer than normal. So we've got 4 points, and that is live in the world of time and chance. Live in the world of time and chance. Expect the expected. Expect the expected. Expect the unexpected. And use some common sense. So live in the world of time and chance. Expect the expected. Expect the unexpected. And use some common sense. Now I want you to look back with me to verse 11 of chapter 9. So flip back there to verse 11 of chapter 9. Again, I saw that under the sun, the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, neither bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. Time and chance happen to them all. So what the psalmist is telling us, or excuse me, what the author of Ecclesiastes is telling us, is that we live in a world where there are some things that are known. There are some things that we know absolutely for sure. One of them is that time marches forward. Time and the progression of time are fixed. And the best definition and simplest definition of time that I know of is that it is the measure of movement. And that's time. And time governs the way that we live. And the reason that time governs the way that we live, and I don't know if you've ever thought of this, but did you know that the past doesn't exist anymore? By the way, neither does the future. All that actually exists is the moment that we are in. But the progress is always there. Now, this world that we live in is governed by the fact that time continues to progress forward. Now, the world that we live in is also governed by physical laws and chains of events, and these things occur in time. So chapter 11, verse 3 says, if the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth, and if a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it will lie. And so we know this for sure. We know that time is going to advance forward, according to the psalmist. And in our world, there are elements that are predictable because they're governed by these physical laws. So if there's enough moisture in the clouds and the right air pressure and so forth, we get rain. And by the way, when a tree falls, there it lays. The joke we used to say in high school is, if a tree falls in a mine, does anyone care? Well, the Bible says if the tree falls, we know why the tree falls. The tree falls because there are physical laws. And it's the same with the clouds. Now, we have to know as human beings that we have these laws of nature and we have time progressing. And because of that, we can predict the future within limits. So barring the end of the universe, the sun will come up tomorrow. And so as we read in chapter 1, verse 5, the sun rises and the sun goes down and it hastens to the place where it rises. So because time always progresses and because we have to make decisions right now about the future, which doesn't yet exist, we never have exhaustive information, and so sometimes the tree falls in a way that we don't predict. Yesterday I was on a bike ride with a group of guys, and one of the guys heard a car coming, and he was too close to the edge, and he looked over the car and he crashed. He wasn't hurt badly. Well, what happened? Well, the future didn't exist. He attempted to anticipate the future because there was a car coming. He messed up and he crashed. That's the life that we live. We make decisions with the intention of good things happening, but then we sometimes get negative outcomes. This is what is described for us in Ecclesiastes 10, verse 8 to 9. He who digs a pit will fall into it, and a serpent will bite him who breaks through a wall. He who quarries stones is hurt by them, and he who splits logs is endangered by them. And this, by the way, is what Solomon means by chance events. He means stuff happens that we don't expect. So sometimes we put our car up on jacks, and we didn't know the thing had a leak, and the jack settles while we're under the car. We pray that it doesn't happen too fast. Well, that's what Solomon means by chance events. These are things that human beings don't expect and they can't predict. We don't dig a pit for the purpose of falling into it. We don't quarry stones to be hurt by them. We don't charm snakes for the purpose of being bitten by them. We don't get into airplanes so that we can fall out of them. This is the life that we live in. Now, if you're engaged with philosophy and the sciences, you know that sometimes people will speak of chance events or random events as if they're uncaused. But something does not come from nothing. And Solomon means by chance events unforeseen by human intelligence. For God, there's no unforeseen or unanticipated events. God is not bound by the physical world the way we are, and so he knows all things past and future. The past, the future, and the present all exist in the same way before God. And so God isn't bound in the same way that we are. Now, even though time and chance happen to all, because the world has physical laws and a degree moral limits, events are generally predictable. It turns out, according to the Bible and common sense, that hard work is generally rewarded. Sobriety is better than drunkenness. Strength is better than weakness. Calmness is better than panic. A positive relationship with a ruler is better than a negative relationship. Wisdom is better than folly. And so Solomon comes along with us and he tells us, look, I'm going to take this sort of philosophical idea. Time and chance happens to all. And what I want you to understand is that this is why you wear seatbelts. Because you see, it's better to wear a seatbelt than to not to wear a seatbelt most of the time. Now the Christians who know about God's limits on evil and has his eyes open can do fairly well in the world, in most cases, with some expectations. It's the same with a non-believer. With his conscience and some common sense, he can forge a good life for himself. This is why Jesus says in Luke 6:18, "For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light." A lot of what Solomon is telling us today is open to both the believer and the non-believer. And if they understand that when a tree falls, there it stays, they're actually going to do fairly well in life. This is something that's accessible to both people. What Solomon wants from us this morning is to live in a world where some things are known, other things are less likely or more likely, and finally, some things can't be predicted at all. And this world contains God's word that tells us some things absolutely, gives us some general outlines about things. And you know, sometimes the Bible says, just mind your own business. It's the same with the world that we live in. There are some things that are known, some things that are less predictable, and some things that are unknown. It's a rather humbling world to live in. It's a world where sometimes we start out and we have this great plan and we have these projects and then we have to abandon them. It's this world where sometimes a tree falls over, as one did in Iowa, and crushes an entire family. Sometimes romances crash and burn. Sometimes churches split over the color of the carpet. And it goes on and on. We live in a world where we have to take responsibility for the person that we marry. We have to take responsibility for not maintaining our car. We have to weep when our crops are destroyed by hail while your drunken neighbor's corn was left untouched. But the positive is it's also a world where treasures are found and wealth is earned and power can be used for good and heroes are made famous. That's the world that we live in. And Solomon comes alongside us and he says, listen, here's the deal. If the phone rings while you're praying, it doesn't necessarily mean that it's God. He tells us, look, this is the world that we live in. The advice that you get from a pagan may be wise, and sometimes Christians are simply ignorant. Miracles are rare, and magic is non-existent. There are puzzles to be solved and mysteries to be left alone. This is the world that we live in. Now, it's a world where you're supposed to work hard and eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart. You're supposed to wear garments that are comfortable and clean, and you can style your hair. That's what it means to put oil in your hair. You can enjoy life with the wife whom you love. You're supposed to remove vexation from your heart and put pain from your body. But we're also supposed to recognize that an asteroid could blow out the windows of our church any moment. And by the way, it happens. Planes crash. You should try putting a sermon together like this when your wife has to get onto a plane tonight. Planes crash, cars blow up, but we also find abandoned treasures in the attic. Now, all these things are unlikely, but goodness, man, if your great-grandfather gave you a box, open it up and look into it. Maybe there's a treasure map. Well, maybe there's a love note. Who knows? That's the world that we live in. And by the way, have a basement. There's these things called tornadoes. That's what Solomon wants us to understand. He wants us to live in a humbling world, but it's an exciting world. It's an interesting world. Sometimes it's interesting in negative ways, and sometimes it's interesting in positive ways. And what Solomon is doing is that he's established this framework that provides us guidance about how to live a life when some things are absolutely unexpected. Now, we've already spoken about these issues of time and probability and physical laws. But there are also other things that we need to think about. We need to know that we have natural revelation. And that in natural revelation, God tells us something that the Bible also tells us. And one of the things that is absolutely known, one of the things that we need to expect because it is expected, is death and judgment. These are things that are absolute and they wait us in the future. I can promise you lots of things. And then I cannot promise you lots of things. I have no idea whether or not the windows of this church are going to be blown out by an asteroid during the sermon. I hope not. I think it'd be a brilliant sermon illustration. But I can't promise it. I can't promise you that you get to keep your job tomorrow morning. I can't promise you that Kimberly is going to make it safe home on the airplane tonight. But let me tell you something that I can promise you, and that is that you're going to die. And I can also promise you that someday that you're going to stand before God. And God will then judge you. Now the issue is that nobody knows absolutely the day of death. So look with me back to chapter 9, verse 12. It says, "For man does not know his time, like a fish that are taken in an evil net, and like birds that are caught in a snare. So the children of men are snared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them." I don't know if you've ever tried to talk to a fish, but if you were to ask a fish, "Did you mean to eat the worm attached to a hook?" they would probably say no. And by the way, that's the way life works for us. Julianne Kopacek and her mom did not get into the plane, planning on lightning hitting the plane and one surviving and the other dying. We have no ability to predict these things. And death comes for all. And by the way, everyone over the age of 12 should be aware of this. Now, I know in Western society that we've hidden away our sick and the dying in hospitals and nursing homes, but we all know that it's true. We all know that we are going to die. That's why we wear seatbelts. That's why we sleep inside of houses. Now, as much as we might be worried about death, there's something even worse than death awaiting that is absolutely predictable. That's found in verse 9 of chapter 11 in the second sentence. It says, "Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes, but know that for all these things God will bring you to judgment." Know that for all these things God will bring you to judgment. God will judge us. And by the way, it's not merely the Bible that teaches us this. Romans 1:18 tells us that "for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." Did you hear that? "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." And so nature tells us two things. Nature tells us that we're going to die, and nature tells us that God is angry with us. Now the evidence that we know that God is wrathful towards us is seen in our constant moral panic as human beings. You know, even the insane dictator of North Korea speaks in moral categories. He's an atheist when he's not worshiping himself. But he speaks in these moral categories. And he has a moral panic over the fact that in the United States, they've just made a movie talking about assassinating him as a joke. And so he's upset and he's angry. This isn't right. There's a moral panic. We can see it in the global warming and climate change debate. Have you noticed that they use religious terms when they talk about it? So a Christian calls an atheist a skeptic, and what does someone who believes in climate change or in global warming, what do they call those who reject global warming? Climate skeptics. You see, the language is now religious. Environmentalists pretend that disagreeing about future forecasts and complex systems isn't about speculation, but rather facts. And so those who accept global warming then attempt to do good works by reducing their carbon footprints and recycling and celebrating Earth Day and so forth. Companies are rated as green if they hold to environmental values. You see, there's this moral panic. And the impetus for all of this moral language surrounding what human beings do is that we are frightened by what we've done in the past and what it will lead to in the future. And so to atone for this, we must limit our consumption and our carbon footprint. It's not a coincidence, by the way, that the narrative that the global warming folks put out is that we're all going to burn up. What does the Bible say? Says we're all going to burn up. It's the same story. And you see, the reason for this is that intuitively, we understand in our hearts, looking out at nature, God's mad. And we've done something wrong. And so there's a communist explanation for this, and there's a global warming explanation for this, and there's a capitalist explanation for this, and a Buddhist explanation for this, and a Hindi explanation of this, and it goes on, but we're all in a moral panic. And the reason that we're in a moral panic is because we intuitively know, looking out into the world, we have done stuff in the past, and it's going to get us in trouble in the future. And so we make ourselves feel better by reducing our carbon footprint. And by the way, I want you to know that I'm an agnostic on global warming. I don't know. We've messed up the whole world before. We might be doing it again. I don't know. But you see, the thing that I want you to recognize here is that we're scared. Can you imagine a politician who says, you know, the other guy did a really good job, but it's kind of my turn. I mean, he's been in there for a while. Why can't I be the guy in charge? Oh, no. I mean, he's done all these bad things. He's raised your taxes. He's lowered his taxes. He's been bad to the poor. He's been too good to the rich. Everything's in moral categories. Why? Because we know that we're in trouble with God. And to be completely honest, we're scared. That's why we wear seatbelts. That's why we do all of these things, to avoid death and suffering in the future. So we all know that there is a judgment coming, and that to a lesser or greater degree that we're going to be judged by our works, and so we do good works to try to fix them. But the issue is that God's standard of judgment is not merely our carbon footprint. If that was the case, you know, people living in the rainforest in Brazil would be the best, as long as they don't burn down the rainforest again so they can plant their crops. They have the smallest carbon footprint. But God is not going to judge us by our carbon footprint, but by his law. And he describes the standard of his law this way: you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. How are you doing on perfection this morning? I'm not doing so hot, folks, and I'm the pastor. How are you doing on perfection? That's the standard. Solomon tells us that we're all going to die, and that when we die, God is going to judge us. Solomon agrees with global warming. The end's going to be really hot. But it's not going to be here. It's going to be in the eternal burning and twitching of hell. And so the joy and the eating and the drinking and the hard work and the pursuit of wisdom recommended by Solomon is founded on these two absolute knowns: death is coming, and with it, God's judgment. And the wise man is the person who knows that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. The wise person then must be someone who has fled to God for mercy. The truly wise are those who know that God has come to us in his Son, Jesus Christ, and that he has offered us terms of peace. And joining the godly in being wise is to repent of your sins and trust in Christ's works to save you. Because you see, the standard is perfection. And Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the only person who has obeyed God perfectly. And then he himself went and experienced the fire for us so that we do not have to experience what we deserve in hell. Look with me for a moment to chapter 9, verse 7. Chapter 9, verse 7. It says, "Go and eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do." How do we make sense of this? Go and eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Now, wait a second. Judgment's coming. How is it that God can approve of what we did? How can Solomon, who's also said, "One sinner destroys much good, dead flies make the perfumer's oil ointment give off a stench, so little folly outweighs wisdom and honor, and the end of the fool's talk is evil madness"? How can he also say that God has approved of what we do if he's so open about sin? And we know from what we've learned before that Solomon despises sin as a cause of vanity and madness in this world, and that this book in and of itself is a confession of his sin. But he says that God approves of what we do. Well, Solomon is again anticipating the Son of God coming for salvation. God will approve of us not because of our good works, but because of God's good work of mercy and death in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so Solomon anticipates salvation through Christ, but we have it. Now, friends, can you wonder at this with me for a moment? God approves of what you do. If you have any sense of self-reflection at all, you know that you sin constantly. And when you don't sin, you're asleep. I think I've actually sinned in my sleep. I have dreams that I'm ashamed of. You see, God approves of what we do. How can that be possible? It can be possible because, you see, when the Son of God came, he did all of these works that were perfect, and then he gives them to us so that when God the Father looks at us, we now have Christ works. And God can approve of us. And this means that if we'll repent of our sins and trust in Jesus Christ, that we can go out in this world and God will approve of what we do as long as we're not trying to sin. Isn't that wonderful? I want you to know, folks, that that's the reason I can get out of bed in the morning. God already approves of what I'm doing, and he's going to use it for good as long as I'm not trying to sin. The wise person is the person who repents of your sins and trust in Jesus Christ so that God will approve of what you do. And we've just talked about expecting the expected. Solomon also wants us to expect the unexpected. Now, because we live in this world where time marches forward and we have to make decisions without knowing the future, unexpected things happen to us in the physical world. And further, we can't explain or anticipate everything that happens in this world. We don't even know exactly where babies come from or where their spirits come from. And we've got the general outline down for where babies come from. But we don't know how it is that the Spirit comes into them. So chapter 11, verse 5 says, "As you do not know the way that the Spirit comes into the bones of the womb of a woman with a child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything." Human beings can know some things, but not everything. And so Solomon imagines a person who attempts to only act when he knows only with complete accuracy the weather in verse 4 of chapter 11. He observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. And so Solomon is speaking here of what we used to call in politics analysis to paralysis. Do you know how that works? You analyze and analyze and analyze and analyze, and the decision is made for you because you haven't made a decision yet. And there's these people who, they're so wrapped up in wondering whether or not there's going to be nice weather, no, never go outside and enjoy the time before the storm. And so Solomon says, you can't spend all of your time staring at the clouds. Searching for information until everything knows means that the decision will be made for you. If you stare at the clouds, you're not going to sow and not going to reap. And the events will essentially make decisions for you rather than by wisdom. And by the way, we need to note something. Solomon has prophets and what's called the ephod to make decisions, but he's not recommending that we anticipate the future by unique individual revelation. He's not telling us to rely on dreams or personal prophecy, but instead he wants us to gain wisdom. He tells us, make the best decision in the time allotted, and then walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes. And the difficulty with that, and the reason that we don't like it, is because that means that we're responsible. And so who's responsible for having bought my house? I am. Who's responsible for the fact the air conditioner is trying to go out? I am. Because I'm the guy who bought it. Now you see, on the other hand, if God had sent me a dream and told me to buy the house, whose responsibility it is that the air conditioner is going out? God's. Who's responsible for the fact Kimberly doesn't like the kitchen? God. Not me. You see how it works? But you see, that's not what God wants from us. God wants us to be wise and then take responsibility for having made the decision. And so part of what we're supposed to do is to expect the unexpected. And so we read in our text, "Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give a portion to seven or even to eight, for you know not what disaster may happen on the earth." Now Solomon's point is that except for time, death, and chance and the judgment, there's no sure thing that can be anticipated. And so what that means is that you don't put all of your money in Enron stock, and you don't plan on retiring by winning the lottery. We need to carefully diversify our investments in stocks and in bricks and mortars, but we also need to share the gospel with strangers and with loved ones. Christians are the folks who have health insurance and life insurance because you know not what disaster may happen on the earth. Solomon believes in a big God. We've already been told in chapter 3, "I perceive that whatever God does not endure forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it, so the people fear before him." Yet at the same time, we're supposed to be the people who diversify our investments and make sure that we preach the gospel to everyone. So how is it then that the Christian gets out of bed under the hanging sword, "You know not what disaster may happen on earth"? Boy, isn't that an encouraging thing to wake up to? You wake up in the morning with the words, "You know not what disaster may happen on earth." Does a Christian get out of bed in the morning because he knows absolutely for sure that the supervolcano under Yellowstone is not going to blow up? By the way, they think it might blow up again. They're not sure. Do we wake up in the morning because we know absolutely for sure that there isn't going to be a terrorist attack? No. We get up in the morning because we fear and we trust God. And we need to know that God does not promise to protect us from accidents or terrorists or on the physical plane, but what he has promised us is heaven. Christians can get up in the morning and eat your bread with joy and drink our wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what we do. If we trust in Jesus and hate sin, God approves of what we do to serve him. And God will approve of your attempting to glorify him on the next September 11th, but God will also allow you to be approved if you're in your godly attempts to negotiate a full grocery store parking lot. And by the way, do you guys know where the most car accidents happen? Parking lots. Do you know where most accidents ending life in? Within 5 miles of your home. I want you to know that it makes a lot more sense to be worried about what happens in the parking lot 5 miles in your house than it does about the airplane getting hit by lightning and breaking in half. But the reason that we can go out and go into the parking lot, which statistically is apparently a death trap, is because we know that God approves of what we're doing and that he loves us, and that if we've repented of our sins and believed in Jesus Christ, it's going to be okay. This is why Paul can say in Philippians, "For I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. For I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound, and in every circumstance. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." What Paul can do, and the reason that he can do this, is because he knows that God has accepted him in Christ, and God approves of his efforts to please him. And that means that Paul survived assassination attempts, imprisonments, beatings, shipwrecks, stoning, and many issues of unanticipated events and suffering because he knew Jesus. And it also means that when he was beheaded by Nero, that he was able to be content because he feared God and trusted that God would approve of him in Christ. And again, the way that we live in this world is that the Holy Spirit and Solomon are describing to us is not by our wit and by our intelligence, because time and chance happens to all of us. Rather, the way that we live is in faith, and we attempt to use common sense or to be wise. And by the way, common sense is not cornered by intelligent people. It's practical wisdom. We all know brilliant people who couldn't feed their family to save their lives. I remember at the University of Iowa, I had a math tutor who would wear galoshes in the middle of the summer just in case it wouldn't rain. He was a brilliant guy. I don't think he'll ever make any money except for teaching higher mathematics at a state university. He would wear a parka in the summer as well. He was worried about the weather. He's a brilliant guy, but I don't think he could do anything to serve his family besides teach and do math. Now, practical wisdom is not merely the ability to change your oil, but practical wisdom is also recognizing that the local mechanic, what he's good at and what you're good at, and making sure that you get paid for what you're good at and the local mechanic gets paid for what he's good at. That's practical wisdom. Common sense is knowing when you should change your own oil, pay someone else to do it, or buy a bicycle, or use a cab if you particularly have a lot of money. That's what practical wisdom is. Common sense covers the generalities. Wealth is generally better than poverty. Calmness is better than panic. Sobriety is better than drunkenness. Wisdom is better than weapons of war. But by the way, wisdom and weapons of war are marvelous. Isn't it wonderful to have a wise commander-in-chief? These two things are supposed to work together. Now, I hope you notice that as we are reading through our passage, that Solomon, he throws time and chance comes at everyone, and then sharpen your axe. He's throwing all of this together, and he's mixing together philosophical and theological statements with pithy common sense wisdom, and he does this because life comes at us fast. And we need to know that time and chance happen to all, and we also need to know about axes. So look with me to chapter 10, verse 10. If the iron is blunt and one does not sharpen the edge, he must use more strength, but wisdom helps one to succeed. I feel like my grandpa is here. You know, he's coming alongside me, and I'm about 10 years old, and he says, son. He never called me grandson. He always called me son. Son, that axe is really, really dull, and I need you to clear a lot of brush, and it's not going to get done if it's that dull. You need to sharpen your axe. At the same time, if grandpa had caught me trying to whet my axe between every stroke, he'd have said, Shane, I need you to actually cut the brush and not merely sharpen your axe. And Solomon is doing the same thing. Now, what this means for some of us is that some of the men in the congregation need to go home and you need to sharpen all of your wives' knives. Because part of the reason the dinner is late is because you haven't done your job sharpening the knives in the kitchen. It also means that for some of you who are knowledge workers, that you need to dust off some books and you need to start sharpening your brain. It means that for some of us that we need to exercise less and work more on improving our brains. And for some of us that we need to let the brain stuff go and exercise a little bit more. It's just wonderful common sense. It means that some of us need to study theology more, but we also need to recognize that when you're swinging your theological axe in the church, you need to be careful. Make sure that it's a tree that you're cutting down and not some poor person in the church. It's common sense. Practical wisdom tells us that money is better than poverty. And so our text tells us money answers everything. Now, money won't buy your way into heaven, but it will certainly make the journey there a lot more pleasant. And by the way, if you have a lot of money, you can do a great deal of good if you use it in a godly manner. Money can be a curse or a blessing depending on how you use it, so use it well. And recognize that the only people who like poverty are those who don't have to be poor. Chapter 10, verse 18. Through sloth, the roof sinks in, and through indolence, the house leaks. So maintenance requires small, odd repairs with the occasional remodeling. And a habit of ignoring small things leads to overall damage. So it's no good to plow and plant, but to not fertilize and weed. And the text tells us then that sloth exists within two extremes. There are those who are lazy about little things and big things, and they destroy their house. And there are those who like to work really, really hard on the big project, but ignore the little ones. Have you met that guy at work? He's the guy who's ecstatic about the big job. The problem is he's not willing to do all the small stuff necessary to actually pull off the thing. And so Solomon comes and he tells us, don't ignore the little things. Don't get your eye off the ball. Stand in the middle. Common sense in Solomon tells you having that a positive relationship with those in power is generally a benefit. And by the way, if you have the habit of criticizing your boss in your head, it's going to slip out publicly in front of him, or it's going to come to him. And so we have in our text, even in your thoughts, do not curse the king, nor in your bedroom curse the rich, for a bird of the air will carry your voice, or some winged creature will tell the matter. Folks, there's a reason that Twitter has a bird attached to it. And that's so that you don't tweet something stupid about your boss and get fired. And that's what Solomon's telling us. Look, if you don't want to get caught criticizing your boss, don't criticize him in your head. And don't talk to him about with your wife in that sense. Keep your mouth shut. It won't get back to him. It's a good idea to have a good relationship with your boss. Why? Folks, he signs your paycheck or your performance review. Solomon's saying, be wise. We can keep going through this passage. Be careful working with large, heavy objects at work. Why? Well, because sometimes when you quarry stones, they fall on you. Be careful about investing your efforts into a single project. It might crush you. Whatever your hand finds, do it, and do it with your might. Staring at clouds all day means that you're not going to get the corn planted, nor are you going to get your work done. The most ignorant man in the world is a person who refuses to enjoy life with your wife. Men of the congregation, do you really want to mess up your marriage? Make sure your wife knows that you don't like being around her. That's the way to do it. Use some common sense. Wear comfortable clothes that other people find acceptable. Do you remember that we have one passage where it says that the fool, even as he's walking, communicates that he's a fool? Wear clothes that are acceptable and white and are comfortable. Ignore foolish people when they shout, but listen to wise people when they whisper. Enjoy being young. You only get to do it once. Enjoy being old. The poem, "When I am old, I shall wear purple," has a lot of wisdom to it. For those of you who end up staying at Andover for a long time and I get to stay here, expect tweed in about 20 years. Lots of tweed. It's comfortable. And elbow patches, exactly. Enjoy life. That's what Solomon is telling us. Feast, but don't get drunk on food or wine. Look back with me to chapter 11, verse 9. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes, but know for all these things God will bring you into judgment. Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes. Enjoy life. Now let me tell you what this verse is not saying. It's not saying follow the silliest inclination of your heart. And so when I come to this passage, what I'm not supposed to read is Shane attempt to become a professional bicycle racer at age 41 with a body made for curling. No, that's not what it means. What the text is saying is take a sober look at your skills, the context you're in, and aim to do something you enjoy. If you don't enjoy what you're doing, learn to. And then angle to get a new job as you support yourself, your family, your government, and your church. This is life. Enjoy it. It's a good life. It's a life full of treasures and unexpected events and stories and difficulties. It's an adventure. Enjoy it. Common sense is not following your dreams. Wisdom is making your dreams within a world where some things are known, where some things are unexpected, but is generally reasonable. And so most of the time, hard work pays off, and wisdom is better than stupidity, and the advantages of sin are temporary, and eternity is forever. Now, having said that, notice these words. For all these things, God will bring you into judgment. You see, common sense tells you, enjoy your spouse. Common sense says, try to get a job that you enjoy. Enjoy eating food. Wear comfortable clothing. Don't talk bad about your boss. Sharpen your axe. Wear your safety belt. Have a life vest on when you're in a boat. This is common sense. But I want you to understand that common sense also tells you that judgment is coming. And Jesus says to us, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Inasmuch as that we are supposed to be enjoying life, rejoicing in life, you need to recognize that you have a soul. And that no one knows the day that he will die, and no one knows when Jesus is coming back. And so common sense also says, make peace with God. Come to God and our Lord Jesus Christ and trust him and say with wise King Solomon, after you've repented of your sins and trusted in Jesus, go eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved of what you do. You know, I feel silly. I mean, I have a seminary degree and I'm supposed to be, you know, all sophisticated and stuff. But here's what common sense says. Common sense says, love God. Love your neighbor as yourself. Enjoy life. Stop sinning. Read God's word. Repent of your sins and trust in Jesus. Now, I know that sounds really easy, but if you've tried it, it can be really hard. But I also want you to know that it's a wonderful life in that sense. It's a life where you're free to love your spouse. It's a life where you're free to go up into the attic and see if, you know, there's a treasure up there. It's a good life. But it is also a life that will end where we will stand before God. And so because of that, we need to use some common sense and make sure that you've made peace with God before you die. Let's bow our heads and pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for coming and living under the world, under the sun. We pray that each and every one of us would trust you, that we would live our lives joyously, and Lord, that we would remember the judgment. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.